Samuel. Let's look at the life of David, but just kind of the thrust of 1 and 2 Samuel, but there's so much in it that's relevant to us right now. And obviously we haven't gotten to David in it yet. We're still introducing Samuel and introducing Saul. Saul will come in now to play the first king of Israel. So let's pray. There's really nothing we can do, God, sitting here today than to honor you as God. There's nothing more important that we can do than to question our hearts and turn our hearts. Have you shine your light and judge our hearts that we would eradicate the Baals and the Asherahs from our lives? God, I ask you to make relevant how you felt towards your chosen people, your people that you loved, your bride that you loved, that you purchased, that you led, that you guided, that you showed your glory to, you did miraculous wonders. Now we're that bride, and you feel the same way towards your bride. So God, please show us your heart. Show us your heart, that this wouldn't be a look at the Old Testament, but this would be a look at our Father, look at our God, a greater understanding of who you are, what you want our relationship to look like. I thank you, Jesus, that you were there. You were there at the beginning. You were there in creation. You were there during the Old Testament times, and you're there now. And I thank you for that. Thank you for being willing to step down as King, as Creator, as one who spoke this world into existence, and offers yourself as the sacrificial lamb in our place so that we could be right with our God. Amen. So last week we looked at 1 Samuel 5 and 6, and just as a real brief, for those of you who weren't here and those of you who were, we looked at how the people had become fairly apostate. How they were, the people of God were going through the rituals, were going through the acts, were going through, they were worshiping God at Shiloh. The ark was there at Shiloh, and Eli was the head priest that God had called. How his sons, you know, his sons had become in charge of being priests and judges in the Israel, and how they'd become pathetic, immoral, irresponsible, and God judged them harshly. Says that I think there must be a difference, because in Sam, the way he dealt with his sons, and Eli, and the way he dealt with his sons, because God judged Eli and Eli's family for generations very harshly. It says Eli was judged because he did not reprove his sons. He knew that his sons were wrong. Says in chapter 3, verse 13, it says, "For I have told him that I am about to judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knew, because his sons brought a curse on themselves, and he did not rebuke them. Therefore I have sworn to the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever." I'm not sure that there could be a more terrible statement said about you and your family. I mean, that is a terrible statement. And it says, why did God make that statement about his family? Because Eli was a passive man. Eli was a man who heard from God. Eli was a man who knew the voice of God. Eli Eli was set up as chief priest. He was the judge of Israel for 40 years. But he was he'd become a passive, pathetic, gluttonous man. And he was a passive father. And he knew his sons were being immoral. He knew his sons were acting wrongly, and he did not rebuke them. So in spite of the fact that he knew God, and we can be pretty confident. We aren't talking about rebuking his little 10-year-old sons. I mean, obviously he didn't do that well when they were young, but we're talking about Eli at this point. He was old. He was 90 years old or something, you know. So his sons were probably 60 by then. And he did not rebuke his sons. He did not correct them. And as a result, God judged him and his family, and he took the judging of Israel out of the hands of Eli and his sons. He called a boy named Samuel. And we talked about how Samuel was raised from day one to serve God. He was raised by his mother to serve God. He was, I think, brought up in a very way. His mother was a godly woman in spite of the state of Israel. His mother was, Hannah was a godly woman. And she raised him to pursue God. And he was taken to the temple when he was young. Basically, it would have been a difficult thing. Here's this, I don't know exactly how it worked out, but Eli was there and he was raised by Eli as his father, it appears. Mother came and saw him once a year or whenever. I'm not sure how often, but they came and saw him. It says once a year and sacrificed there. She brought him clothes and she brought him things then. But he was there from the time he was somewhere probably 4 or 5 or 6 years old. And serving God, it says. It says 5 different times, it says he was serving God. It says that God was pleased with him. It says that he was getting some, and yet it says that he did not know God until God came at an age of accountability. I'm not sure what that was. You know, if it was 12, if it was 14, if it was 16, I don't know how old it was. We don't know. But after he had been there and he'd been serving the Lord and he'd been ministering to the Lord and he'd been doing this, God says he didn't yet know the voice of God, and God came and met him there. Which I think is a very important, again, one for us, is that too often we give credibility to someone because they are in the service of God, or the service of the church, or they're saying the right words, they're singing the songs, they're teaching Sunday school, they're doing things that are ministering supposedly to the Lord, and even are ministering to God, maybe even with the right heart. But that doesn't mean that they necessarily know God. There is a difference between knowing God and knowing about God. Eli knew a lot about God. He'd grown up from day one. I mean, I don't know that he could have been raised more devoutly than Samuel was. And yet, when he came to the point where God came to him and appeared to him, probably Jesus came to appear to him in the temple and told him that he was going to take the judging and the priesthood and the authority out of Eli's family, and that Eli was going to be cursed and his family was going to be cursed. There would be no forgiveness. Their sins could not be atoned for by sacrifice or offering forever. Oh my gosh. I mean, there is nothing again harsher that could be said. And Samuel became recognized as the prophet then in Israel. So, Samuel kind of went, you might say, we don't hear much about him for quite a while. We don't know how long. Could have been the 20 years. We don't know how long it was. And Samuel was there. He was recognized as a prophet in Israel. But the nation kept going on. Philistines. The Philistines is a representation of the world, you know, of the enemy we fight, of the principalities and powers of this world. And they came against Israel, and they defeated them. Israel thought they could bring the ark. They could bring the ark there. And they thought because they would bring the religious icons and they would do the religious thing. All of them are guilty. But to think that being religious or acting religious will give the blessing to God, that's a little bit, that's tenuous. God cares about your heart. And these people's hearts were not completely committed to him, but they believed that by bringing the ark battle, that they would win. They lost about 40. The first day they brought the ark in, the next day 30,000 of them were killed. And they lost. The Philistines. What it was, and Philistine captivity, there was people didn't respect alongside their god Dagon, jealous god, and they were inflicted with tumors. They sent the ark back, they put it on a cart with two, just never been hooked to a yoke, never been hooked up to a cart, and had young calves. Again, those of you who know about cows with a calf, they can follow back miles, trail backwards, find their calves. And they took the calves away and took them back to the barn, hooked these. Israel, then good. We understand then that it was God who inflicted us with these hemorrhoids and trashed us and killed us. I mean, they wasted the Philistines wherever the ark was. Then we'll know it was just chance and we don't have to worry about it. So they sent these golden tumors and these golden mice or rats. Covenant. Sent it off and the cows marched straight. Road. Completely opposite would happen. The people, their seers, the people, the spiritual people of the Philistines, they knew the supernatural was real. They knew that gods were real. They didn't worship the Bible, but they worshiped other gods. They knew they were powerful. They knew they were real. They knew they controlled things. They knew they determined things. And they said, well, if this God is the God that caused these issues, then he will lead these there home. And pretty insane thing to expect those cows to take it there, but they did. Then they got there and the people were excited to see the ark. They sacrificed the cows. They cut the wood up. I mean, I just ask you all to try to immerse yourself a little bit, because it's a pretty wild ride to think about, you know, your response to God when he comes. You know, your response to the correct response to God, in that you take this cart apart and make a big fire and you kill these two cows and you burn them. And the fire is a sacrifice to God. Most of us probably wouldn't acknowledge that as the good Christian thing to do. You know, on it. I mean, it's pretty wild watching animals sacrificed and burned and scorched up. But the thing that was understood is that, we have no hope before God without sin brings death, and we are all guilty of sin. And without death, without the shed blood, there is no forgiveness of sin. And that, you know, we have a very, very dim view of sin, a very worldly, ungodly view of sin in our culture. It's a very awakening, sobering thing to realize their view of sin. And these people were still kind of a mess. Some of them looked into the ark when it was there, and a whole bunch of them died. I'm not exactly sure how many. But a whole bunch of them died. I still haven't found the bottom line on that yet. Some accounts say 50,000, 70 of them. Some accounts say 7,000. So I am still trying to dig into that. But even if it's 7,000 men died right there, I mean, we're talking a little farming community, basically, that was harvesting their grain. They just sacrificed to God. But some of them went, oh, let's open up this box, see what's in it anyway. And they opened up the ark and looked in, and 7,000 of them were struck dead. And they all went, they sent messengers, the inhabitants in chapter 6 of Kiriath-Jearim, saying, the Philistines have brought back the ark of the Lord. Come down and take it up from us. And the men of Kiriath-Jearim, it's funny, I was thinking about this, reading the last couple of days. I read to myself, I usually don't read out loud, you know, when I'm studying, doing it. And then I get here on Sunday morning sometimes and go, oh, you haven't pronounced this out loud, you know. You know how it is when you read these words, you go, blah, 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 doing it. So excuse me when I do that at times, because I probably should practice, you know, in the mirror or something, saying the words or something, so I at least heard them before where it goes. So it makes sense when I'm speaking to myself, but, or actually sometimes I cheat and kind of read over it and don't sound it out. So bad on me. So he took they took the ark of the Lord and brought it into the house of Abinadab on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to keep the ark of the Lord. And it came about from the day that the ark remained at Kiriath-Jearim that the time was long, for it was 20 years, and all the house of Israel lamented after the Lord. So they brought the ark back. It wasn't in Shiloh anymore, where people went up to Shiloh prior to that every year, and they sacrificed. The families would all go up and sacrifice the Lord, kind of like keeping, you know, doing the right thing. I don't know what you'd call it, you know. Maybe Christmas, or you celebrate Easter, or you do it, you know. This was something that they did, and they went up and they all sacrificed the Lord. That's how Samuel came to be, is that his mother went up to sacrifice the Lord at Shiloh out there, and she cried out to God, and God heard her prayer, and God opened her womb, and she had a baby named Samuel, because she was barren prior to that. I mean, this was a big deal. They didn't do that anymore. They didn't have that anymore. The ark was back in Israel, but it was up in a different place, and there was a guy, you know, that was consecrated. I don't know exactly what that means, but he was set aside. And he, 20 years at least, he watched after the ark to make sure that it was respected and reverenced. But there's talk of going up and sacrificing there anymore doing it. So these people lamented after the Lord. It said they longed to have a relationship with God. Now I just, in the next couple minutes, and in looking at this, I challenge you all, I would like you all to read it, because I think that it's a very... It's very rich books, but it, you know, there's so much to be learned, and sit before God and have Him teach you on it. Consider, in Israel so often reminds me of us, as a country. And, you know, in this instance, I see it very much looking like us as a country too. We call ourselves a Christian nation. We call ourselves a people of God. You know, our money, we say for God, you know, it's amazing. There was recently, there's all the talk about immigration and coming into this country, and I don't know exactly where the context is going. I heard the specifics of what people are saying, but, you know, it's thrown out there. Well, you can't give a religious test, you know. I think Marco Rubio even said that, you know, you have to give a security test to see if they're there, but you can't give a religious test, you know, doing it. But you think about it, is that every immigrant that came into this country to become American citizens said the Pledge of Allegiance. You know. And the Pledge of Allegiance is a Pledge of Allegiance. Whether you say it, can you fake it? Absolutely. Did they all become Christians? No, I don't think so. But there was an understanding that I pledge allegiance to the flag of the United States of America and to the Republic for which it stands, one nation under God. And under God was meant by our founding fathers to be Yahweh, the God of the Bible. It wasn't Allah. It was Yahweh. It was the God of the Bible. So in a sense, you had to at least make that pledge, you know, along with the under, ultimately under the authority of, it's not under the king, is the nation of law. We have the Constitution, and we see God as our supreme judge, as our king, and we have an organization of government that is set up to basically enforce rights, enforce what God had said, what the laws were. We are a nation of law, but we don't have a king. We're not subject to a king. We're subject to God, and that's the way our founding fathers set that up, which they were profoundly brilliant when it came to politics. I mean, these were some men. If you read some of them, and it makes me realize that I feel like a first grade English student, you know, doing it. I mean, they were brilliant men. We tend to think of ourselves so smart because we have little iPhones and whatnot doing it, and we can get an answer for anything from Siri, right? And I mean, these guys were brilliant thinkers. And when it came to understanding politics and government, they were, I don't know if there's anybody that even comes close, you know, in this day and age. And they were, I believe, inspired and led by God to establish a country that would be a model for God to show what it looks like to serve God. Now, we have the freedom of religion, which meant that our government was not going to mandate what you could believe, what God you could worship, because that's where they came from. They came from a tyrannical government in England. Their form of Christianity had gotten pretty perverse, and the king had put himself in a really high position, and it was mandated that they bow down and are subject to the king, and it was mandated that they follow the Church of England, which was kind of Catholic light, and it was kind of pretty ugly, and they didn't feel like that was the right way. They wanted to follow the Bible. I mean, the Puritans came over, I think, for right reasons. It was, you know, the ability to live their life and worship God, worship the God of the Bible, not be under the authority of the church. So, from the way that it had gone south. Anyway, the bottom line is we were a country founded that way, and we still call ourselves that. And I believe there are many, many in this country that lament after the Lord. I have no doubt that this is a country that laments after the Lord. Most people in this country have a view that this Bible talks about a God, and that God had the son named Jesus who gave us the ability to be reconciled to God. And we have some vague understanding in this country, from whatever perspective it comes from. And I think that there is a tremendous lamenting after the Lord, because I think that there is a tremendous void of the power and glory in worship of the true and living God in this country. That would leave us empty and lamenting. So I think there is a great parallel with us and with these people. And this went on and on and on, as it has in ours. And there was issues. Let me continue to read. Then Samuel spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, Samuel comes into the picture again. He spoke to all the house of Israel, saying, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, remove the foreign gods and the Asherahs from among you, and direct your hearts to the Lord and serve Him alone, He will deliver you from the hand of the Philistines. So the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asheroth and served the Lord alone. That's our problem. That's our problem. And we will continue to lament after the Lord and long for a relationship with God until we remove the Asherah from our lives. Come on, we're not pagans like that. See those. You know? I think it's really, this was a, if you read the Old Testament, it's a continual problem, right? I mean, it's a continual problem. You look at Elijah on the mountain. Remember when he went up on the mountain against the prophets of Baal? And there was like 400 priests of Asherah doing it. I mean, and remember they were all, there was a famine that had been going, or a drought that had been going on forever in Israel. And they went up there and they were crying out to their, they built this altar and they put, you know, an animal on it, to put wood on it, an animal on it to burn. And he says, all right, cry out to God for fire, you know. I mean, and he was he was pretty bold and relentless. He was kind of a B.A. dude. And he, you know, come on, what's your God sleeping? I think at one point he says, your God going to the bathroom or what's he doing? You know, is he just, you know, and here's these prophets of Baal cutting themselves, bleeding, crying out to God and screaming. Had they seen the power of these gods? They had. They had seen the power of these gods. Could they brought down fire? Yep. But God didn't allow them to bring down fire. And they went on screaming, wailing, and doing it. And here it was, and I didn't go back to it. I mean, it's a pretty wild story. And here, finally, are you done? Are you done yet? You know, well, no, he's not answering, you know, doing it. So he says, all right, go get water. Now, you realize there was a drought. Like, water was, like, big-time drought. They didn't have any 1,000-foot well digging rigs, you know, doing it. I mean, it was a drought. They had famine, they had drought, the animals were dying, there was no water, and they lived in the desert, you know. It's not like they got the annual snowfall or something. They were in drought. And he said, go get all these jugs of water, these barrels of water, and pour it on the wood, and pour it on the altar, and dig a trench around it, and fill it with water. Fill this thing with water. Now we'll see who the God is. I mean, this was against the God, the worshippers of Baal, the priests of Baal, and the priests of Asherah. This was a common problem throughout. The Baals were present when they came into the country, and we talked about it a little bit last week. The Baals typically, Baal means master. And it means the possessor of. It means the master and possessor. And in every region, what they believe when they came into the country of Palestine, when they came into there was different regional Baals that people honored as God. I don't think it's any different today. We're just more stupid about it. You know, there's principalities and powers in rulers of this dark age. The Bible talks about it in Ephesians 5, and it's still true today. In those days, they gave them names, recognized them, and served them. Okay? And they served these demonic forces, which were under the context of Baal. Now Baal, again, was, you know, there's different interpretations for it, but it's husband, it's a very powerful word, to the extent that when the Israelites came in, they called God Baal. Because that was the most powerful word to give him. And there was Baal Peor, and there was Baal this, and there was Baal that, and they gave him subnames of places where they were. But when the Israelites came in, they called Yahweh Baal, even doing it. And because he was the husband, he was the father, he was the possessor, he was the one who controlled the region. And unfortunately, what happened is they assimilated false understandings and the beliefs of the culture about the gods that they served, and they mixed that and merged that with their view of God, of Yahweh. Now, let me just say, that's what we do. I mean, this country, how many people say, I believe in God? Most people. I mean, there's some people that go, oh, I don't believe in God. But most people believe in God. I mean, it runs a full spectrum. Whether it's a devoted, religious God they serve. Do the Mormons believe in God? Does the Light on the Mountain believe in God? You know? Does the Episcopal Church believe in God? Does the Catholic Church believe in God? Does most people on the street believe in God? I mean, what is the immediate response? Do the people on a construction zone believe in God? Yes. When they get mad, what do they ask? For God to damn something? Right? I mean, they do. Do they believe in a God? Yeah, they, you know, ask God to damn something. I mean, that is a belief in God. And we all believe in these days we might call it a higher power or something. But this is, I would say, and challenge us all We have done the same thing. We mix the cultural view of God in with the biblical view of God. And unfortunately, most of us have far, far, far more input about the cultural view of God than we do the biblical input of God. And even the, quote, Christian churches. Let me just say, there are a lot of different gods worshipped that are different from this God. The God that most people believe in is okay with your sin, is okay with your rebellion. As long as you really want to, as long as you're really trying. I mean, it goes full spectrum, right? The God that people worship now says God is okay with homosexuality, right? The God is okay with, and that started, you know, that might seem like an extreme at this point, but the truth is that it started with God's okay with immorality, you know, within the Christian church. God's okay with high school kids acting immorally, with playing and teasing and toying with each other. And, I mean, in my generation, we believed in a God that was okay with him sexually stimulating each other, as long as you could even do it in church, you know, you can hold hands, you know, you can put your hand on their leg and, you know, shut up. That is sexually stimulating when you're a little boy doing it there, right? That we can tease and we can toy and we can play with our hearts. And we say, we believe in a God that's okay with that. Let me just say, that's a God quite different from this Bible. So what are the Baals that we believe in? And he said, you will lament after. And the Asherahs was a simple, so to say, originally and they go together most of the time. And both of them by nature are sexual. And this is a very, very common thing. A false view of God will relentlessly lead to sexual immorality and sexual impurity. The Asherah was a sexual deity. And it took on different forms, and as it went, the Baals did the same thing. And pretty soon the Baals became known as, and there was many of them, many different gods. Just like we say, you believe in your God, I believe in my God, we believe in different gods. We say it's the same God even, right? What do we say as a nation even? A godless nation, whenever a tragedy happens, pray. Let's pray. Let's pray for these people. Make sure you pray for these people. I mean, I'm talking completely godless people. Say, pray. Pray to who? Pray to what God? You know? I mean, we get together on Wednesday nights to pray. And it's a pretty sacred time, as far as I'm concerned, you know, a blessed time of my week. When, you know, and it's a wondrous time to spend time with a few people. Am I particular about who comes? I am. Do I think it's from? I don't. God has always left it open and people will come different times, but I don't want to pray with you. What God are you praying to? What God are you worshiping? I don't care just because you use the words, just because you say I'm praying to God. You guys all understand that that can mean very many other, a multitude of gods. We don't call them Baals now. We call them gods. But it's the same thing. It is the same thing. And problem that we have, and why we lament after the Lord left empty in the relationship with God is not real and is not right, is because we willing to hold on to which differ from what says. We make God in our image. We make God in a God that serves us well. I mean, and we work hard at it. Again, I've said it before, but you look at Santa Claus. Santa Claus. In a sense. You know, we tell our children in this culture, we raise our children, he sees you when you're sleeping. He knows when you're awake. He knows if you've been bad or good. Right? We are attributing the attributes of God Almighty and only God Almighty to this fat, stinking little boy in a red suit. That's wrong. God has attributes. Santa does not have those attributes. We're deifying Santa and giving him absolute. You know, he's omniscient. He's omnipresent. No, he's hanging out at the North Pole, right? And yet he sees you when you're sleeping in your bed, right? I mean, and this is a story that we raise our children with and say, and it's okay, but isn't it cute? No, it isn't. It's giving our children a false view of God. It's worshiping other gods. Our culture, again, just because people say, I believe in God, even in these days, Jesus, I mean, it's amazing. It's profound to me when I hear somebody whose favorite word is Jesus Christ in the construction world, or even not even the construction world, you know? I mean, that's amazing. And some, pardon me, religious people will get highly offended using the name of Jesus. Shut up. They don't know that Jesus is acceptable. You would not be speaking this way about the Jesus of this Bible if you knew him, okay? But they use Jesus Christ, right? Jesus Christ. I mean, is this powerful, strong, you know, Jesus Christ. You know, I mean, right? They think about this Jesus? No. What gives that word power? What gives that name power? I mean, the enemy is fine with them acknowledging a Jesus Christ that is fine with their lifestyle and does not hold them accountable. That does not call their sin, sin. And as long as I can ask God damn things when I'm angry and, you know, and use the word Jesus Christ when I need some power, I'm good, right? I'm a Christian. All right. I mean, obviously, you know, what's amazing is that people in the church get so offended if somebody says those things. You know? You're so offended. Somebody said, God damn it. You know? Why would you be... Do you think they're talking about this God? Okay? So, why are you offended? Well, because we were taught as a little kid, you never say that. We got our mouth washed out with soap doing it. Well, I'm sorry that our religious parents tended to do that, you know. I mean, teach us right things to say and wrong things. It's a very powerful statement. Is it wrong? But it's biblical in context. Okay? Did God damn things? Didn't we just read how he damned Eli and his family and his sons? God damned them. God said, there will be no forgiveness for your sins. You know what that means? God damned them. Okay? And God does... Now, the problem is that, again, what God are we talking about? I guarantee you, if you talk to a Mormon person, we want to say, well, there it is, foolish. They worship a false God. Let me just say, I have talked to far more people within, quote, Christian churches that are talking about a different God. In spite of their words, in spite of what they say. But it's not this God. It is not. We have one choice. We will either worship this God as God calls us to worship him, as God claims himself to be. We will not say, well, God used to feel that way, but now he's okay with it. Again, I can't help getting over the feeling that I grew up in an era where we would never say it. We'd say God because we always speak correct theology, right? Because that gets us into heaven. I mean, that's the thing. We're going to take a test. It's going to be a theological test, and we're going to get in based on if we know it or not, right? And God says the only thing that's going to matter is your heart. It's a broken and contrite heart towards me and a submission to who I claim to be. But I grew up with this view of a God. I don't know if you agree with this, but this view of a God, like he'd like kind of gotten old and tired and started wearing glasses and doesn't see so clearly anymore, you know? And now he's kind of busy and kind of distracted, and he's got a little more unable to think of to multitask like he used to. You know, he used to be this young, virilous God of the Old Testament that was about it, right? And now we've kind of got this God that's kind of laid back, and kind of more like Santa, You know, and he's nice. He knows if you've been bad or good, so be good for goodness sake, okay? Try to be good. Try to be good. For goodness sake, try to be good on it. I mean, that is not the God of this Bible. If we are in the midst of sin and we have no fear of God, we are not worshiping the God of this Bible. We do not have a right relationship with the God of this Bible. If we do not fear God, we do not have the right relationship. And yet, time and time again in our culture, what is said? You're not supposed to fear God. Right? You don't fear God. If you do not fear God, you don't know the God of this Bible. You do not know the God of this Bible. It would be the representation of God that Eli gave his sons. Right? That Eli gave his sons. As a passive, pathetic man who said the right thing, who spoke the right theology, who was actually and I think why God was so harsh in his judgment. I mean, Eli was representing the character and nature of God, the truth of God, in doing it. And yet his sons had no fear of him, because he did not rebuke them. And as a result, how did God feel about that? I mean, obviously God felt very, very strongly about a father being passive towards their children. Very strongly. And still does on doing it. Because it misrepresents God. The interesting thing, you know, one of the great lies, the Baals that we worship in this, is a PC God that says, God is okay with my sin, and my sin is just between me and God. And what is the most quoted and misquoted Bible verse now in the Bible? It's no longer John 3:16. Now it's the half misinterpreted but half verse of "Do not judge." Is actually the most quoted Bible verse. And yet that's a lie. If you say, and yet that's the God that we believe in. God doesn't judge me. Who are you to judge me? Or I only stand before God being judged. Who are you to judge me? You know how God feels about that? And God hasn't changed. And Samuel said, so the sons of Israel removed the Baals and the Asherahs and served the Lord alone. And then Samuel said, gather all of Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray to the Lord for you. And they gathered to Mizpah, and they drew water, and they poured it out before the Lord, and they fasted on that day, and said there, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. Samuel judged the sons of Israel at Mizpah. One of the right things, the only way to be right with God is to agree with Him about our sin, to see our sin as God sees it. God doesn't just blanket forgive sins because I say Jesus, because I say Jesus Christ really loudly, because I go to church, because I say in God we trust, because I say Jesus, I want you to be my Savior. Those saying those words and doing those things has nothing to do with you being forgiven and God forgiving your sins. God says if you confess your sins, He's faithful and just to forgive your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Confession is a different thing. Confession is not saying I'm sorry. Confession is not just stating your sins. The Catholic Church was a wretched example of what confession. You go into Buddha, yes, I have sinned against Father and I've done that and this. Okay, go do this and do that and you'll be okay. And you can do some penance and you can be alright and you can be forgiven. Admitting your sin is not confession. Confession, it means agreeing with. Being one accord with. Confession means that I agree, I see my sin as God sees it. That's a whole different thing than saying, sorry, I offended you. That's a I offended you, you're mad at me, and I don't like that. You don't like me right now. I don't want us to be in this relationship. I don't like the way it is, so I'm sorry. I'm sorry. See, it's not confession. Is it wrong to apologize? I'm not saying that. But that is not confessing our sin. Is agreeing. It's the necessary thing. Samuel judged the sons of Israel at. These guys stayed there and hung out for a period of time. I don't know how long. But they came, they gathered, they, the people, the sons of Israel. I don't know if it's the elders or what, but they came and they gathered at this place and they were judged by Samuel. What was Samuel doing? He was saying, this is what's in your life. Removing the Baals and the Asherahs is one thing. It isn't just a matter of going down and you tear down these high places. They tended to put up images, these wooden images on high places. You know, we do it all up. Everywhere you go, there's a rock tower on top of the hills. You feel good about those. I don't think that they were erected typically by people serving Yahweh. And they're all over. It's amazing to see where you've got piles of rocks in high places. The main part is, you know, at minimum, they tend to have to do with self-worship. You know, look what I did. Look where I conquered. Look where I put this. And they pile of rocks and look at me. And it's a worship of humanism, or it is a religion of humanism. But these high places, they put the Asherah. So it wasn't just a matter of turning them and going, now we're good with you, God, right? No, God said, I am going to clarify your view of me through my judge, through my prophet Samuel. And Samuel judged them. And they sat underneath that judgment. What does it mean he judged them? I'm sure that he, look at your lives. Look at this. Look at what's happened. Look how you view the God of Israel. Look at how your life and what you say do not match up. And Samuel judged them. And as a result, God blessed them. Because they were willing to do that. They were willing to have their life corrected by the truth of God. It's one of those things in the church. I mean, think about it. I don't think there's maybe a greater cancer in the church than you shall not judge. Who are you to judge me? Well, the Bible says this is it. And it is no different than as a father, as a grandfather, I have to judge the hearts of my grandchildren and my children, or I'm a bad father. If I do not look at my child and try to judge his heart, what is right and what is wrong, I don't love him. Right? I mean, you have two kids standing there and one of them's crying and the other one's going, "It happened." What are you going to do? What are you going to do as a parent? Just beat them both? Because maybe I'm sure they need it at some point. You know? What are you going to do? I don't know. You know? Or was it an accident? Was it something that, was there malice involved? Was there selfishness? Did he take what was theirs out of selfishness and need to learn to correct his heart that he needs to regard others as more important than themselves as part of a family? You have to make that judgment if you're going to correct and train up a child in truth. If you're going to love that child. You always, as a father, as a mother, have to judge the intentions and heart of a child. Just because, you know, two kids are, you know, one of them gets punched in the face, you know, and what does that mean? You know? Oh, that was terrible, you can't do that? Well, if you're a mom, you probably think that. If you're a dad, you probably go, well, what were you doing? We're playing. He was the bad guy, and I was the good guy, and he was trying to steal from my house, so I punched him in the face. You know. Well, okay. You know, you shouldn't play the bad guy. Probably, you know, if you don't get punched in the face, you know, doing. I mean, you to discern the heart of. That's not saying it's fine to go punch your siblings in the face, but to discern the heart of your child and what they're doing and what they're trying to accomplish is something we always do. And you do it why? Because you hate them or because you love them? You do it because you love them. We care. Samuel cared about the people being right with God. And these people were confused about what was being right with God. It says they lamented after the Lord. They longed to have a relationship with the Lord, and yet they maintained the Asherahs and the Baals in their family. Like, you know, to us, you know, if I had a statue of the Asherah here and something on the high place, worshiping God, you'd go, you are. You need to get rid of those things, or you won't have a relationship with God, right? I mean, it's, if you care, and yet I could go, no, I'm fine, right? I believe God. Or in our case, what it really is, it's saying that we worship a God, in most cases, because we're way above these graven image things, right? We're way more sophisticated than that. We don't have such things as a graven image. We're way above that. But it's, when a brother or a sister or a fellow person who laments, who longs to have a relationship with God, is living their life in such a way to say, God is all right with this belief about Him. This is what I believe about God. And that belief is wrong, to go, well, you can believe in God whatever you want. Is that love? Or is it love to go, I think the God of the Bible has a different character and a different nature. I think that you are maintaining the pagan, assimilating the pagan view of God into the biblical view of God. And as a result, you don't have a right relationship with God. That is what God says. They still lamented after God. They still longed to have a relationship with God. They still honored the Ark of the Covenant. Even before that, they still went up to Shiloh and sacrificed to God. They still did all the things, not all, but they still did most of the things that God had called them to do on the mountain. But they also had these other gods. This other God that they worshipped. None of us would say we had another God we worship. But if our lives are determined by a view of God that is contrary to this book, we worship other gods. We worship other gods other than the Bible. Okay? And is that oh my? Yes, it's oh my. But it is just the reality of it. And how do you deal with that? You put away. They remove the Baals and the Asherahs and serve the Lord. How will that look? You're going to have to sit under the scrutiny of the Word of God to know what that looks like. To clarify that. To have a broken and contrite heart before God. To fast for the day and said, we have sinned against the Lord. To recognize our sin. You know, I think it's the most prevalent, and I need to go back and look at this again because it's been a long time. You know what's the most... Jesus, by the way, did give commands, you know, in spite of the fact we think he was just this all-accepting little kind of yogi guy, you know, that walked around in a long robe. Said, let's have love and peace, and it's good. No, Jesus gave commandments, okay? You know the most common commandment, and I'm pretty sure of this, I'll confirm this again. The most common commandment he gave? Repent. Repent. Repent means, repent and confession go together. Confessing is agreeing with God about your sin, seeing it the way God sees it. Repenting is turning away from it. Not just saying, I'm sorry, I'll try not to. I would say that the most common response to habitual sin in your life is, I'll try not to. Is I'll try not to the same as turning away from? No. They're completely different. I'll try not to is going, David, you're not supposed to drink this coffee here. I'll try not to. I'll really try not to. I'll try not to. I'm trying not to. Okay? Okay? That's the way most of us deal with sin. Is that turning away from? Repentance is going, see ya. Throwing this away, no more. Because I agree with God about it. God says, this is evil. This will separate me from Him. He says that this will destroy my relationship, keep me from having a relationship with him. That this is something he hates, this is something he does not want. I realize it's hard to give all that to this cup of coffee. But that's saying it and saying, I agree with you, God, about that. And the thing I want most of my life is to be right with you. I will turn away from that. And recognize that the power of the resurrection gives us that. My struggle with sin is because I choose to struggle with it. My struggle with sin is because I choose to be rebellious. Jesus died on the cross and he was resurrected to free us from the power of sin. I do not have to be controlled by this. This does not have to determine me. Jesus says I can be born again. I can be a new man. I can submit to him, and the authority and principalities of this world I no longer have to be subject to them and under their authority. I will choose to do that if I do it. That will be my choice to sin, to be rebellious. It's rebellion. It is not, I can't help it. It is rebellion. Jesus said he died to set us free. If we are not born again, if we do not have the Spirit of God in us, if we have not come to the point in our life where we are fully surrendered to God, that's a different story. I will white knuckle at best. Do my best to try. If that's what dealing with sin looks like in our life, we need to be really serious about looking at the fact that we're born again. Am I saved from the power of sin? Because we can. Jesus says we can be new creatures. Old things have passed away and new things have come. That's the radical nature distinction between the New Testament and the Old Testament. We are empowered by the Spirit of God. Now, as a church, I no longer have to be subject to sin in my life. I can turn away from it. Leave. Done. Finished. Do I have to sin again? No. Will I? I regret to say I probably will. In fact, probably assuredly will. Is that okay? Absolutely not. Is it okay for me to be okay with the fact that I'm just a sinner? One of the bales we serve in the modern day church is that what do we call ourselves as born again believers? I'm just a sinner. The Bible doesn't give you that name. You know what the Bible says if you're born again? What's it call you? A saint. A holy one. Never a sinner. A saint. A holy one. You do not have an excuse that I'm just a sinner. There is no excuse. Jesus died to set us free from that. This is no different. They had gone for a long time now. They'd been falsely lied to by Eli's passivity in judging the nation, by Hophni and Phinehas, the priests of the nation, who had lied to them about the character and nature of God. They had lost sight of who Yahweh was. They'd allowed, as we do. Most people walk to this door, wait, I've got my view of God, I've got my impression of God, and I don't really, that's who I want to believe in. Most people hold very strongly to the view of God that we want to hold to. Because it fits me well, right? It's okay with this, it's okay with that, it's okay with my sin, it's okay with me trying, it's okay with me acting like this. I like this view of God. I don't want to hear about a God who's not okay with that, a God who's a jealous God. I don't want my view of God changed. Most people don't want their view of God changed. I would say it was the same thing in this day. But you know what that's going to leave you? Lamenting after the Lord. Longing to have a relationship with God. Longing to have a relationship with God is a good thing. But it doesn't necessarily lead to a relationship with the Lord. Lamenting after God, longing to have a relationship with God, does not mean you have a right relationship with God. Most people in our culture say, well, I want to know God, and that makes me good, right? I'm in. No. That is just a longing in the soul that is inherent in us because God made us. to have a relationship with Him? Are we going to honor God as God, as the Bible says? And are we only going to honor God? Or are we going to continue to hold on to our other things? You look at this culture. I mean, we serve the Asherahs. You look at, you think, well, we don't have Asherahs in our thing. Man, I'm driving down the freeway yesterday on the way home. You know, we're coming home from Boise. And here's this beautiful, giant semi-truck. And the thing is plastered, the whole back end and the whole side is plastered with a picture of, and I don't even know, I wouldn't ever know the face doing it, but it said, Kim Kardashian. And here's this girl that's showing most of her boobs in a giant picture on the back of the semi going down the road with jewelry or something. It was, what's it, perfume, something? I don't know what it was, you know? And I'm thinking, this is our culture. This is the Asherahs in our culture that we accept. We allow our girls, our little girls, to start dressing and acting sexual. You know, do we worship that Asherah? Yeah! We think it's okay that our girls are flirting and teasing and toying and trying to attract boys. You know? Again, the common thing, we as fathers, are terrible, evil, wicked men in our culture that we have this unstated belief, yeah, girls just need to go out and show their best and do their best and try to attract men, and then let's figure out which one maybe, you know, hope she'll find the best one. She'll figure out the best one. I mean, this is a sick deal. That's wicked. That is believing in a different God than this Bible. That is throwing our daughters to the wolves. Is it sexual? Yeah, we're okay with him acting sexual, smelling sexual, walking sexual. Sexuality is a wondrous part, a wondrous sacred part that God made in women. He meant it to be erotic and wondrous and passionate in marriage. Period. 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 Never outside of it. And yet, we in this culture, that guys and girls spend, are all about it. Oh no, we don't worship that in this culture. Really? How many of you have been to a college group lately? You know? Or a high school group where there was a whole bunch of kids. You know? It is about who's who and what's what and who's that new girl and how do I look and how do I dress and how do I attract and how do I think and how do I, you know? I mean, it's a sick deal. Is getting married right? Absolutely. Is being sexual right? Absolutely not. And yet we buy into the fact that God's okay with that. I mean, we were basically told in a Bible-believing, you know, all Dallas Theological Seminary grads or Talbot Theological Seminary grads, you know, just this hierarchy of PhDs in theology, in leadership, you know, and we were basically told, well, it's okay if your girlfriend and boyfriend and really like each other as long as you don't have sex. You wicked men. That is not worshiping the God of this Bible. And where that leads and where that is assimilating the values of our culture. That is taking the character of the God that this culture worships and assimilating into a God. That is worshiping the Baals. That is having other gods and views of God contrary and different from this to what God says. You know, that's a whole nother thing. You know, are we supposed to dress like Puritans? I don't think you should dress in any way that makes you stand out that way. You know, the Bible talks about it. It's not about your jewelry. It's not about your dress. It's not about, but it certainly isn't about dressing sexually. And if we're honest, we know what I'm talking about. We know what I'm talking about. What I'm doing. So. Girls who act innocent about the fact that when they show their boobs, they get a lot of attention But I really? I don't know why. I don't know. You know? You're a liar. You know? You know exactly why. You know exactly where the eyes go. You know exactly what, you know, and are guys right for doing that? No, but come on! It's not okay. You know you get more attention, you know you get more feedback, but to teach that is a valid thing, I mean, look at, when was it? How long ago? I don't know if it still is, but one of the most common graduation presents was boob jobs or something at one point? A couple years ago? Yeah. Yeah. Graduating from high school. I mean, so I'm going to send you off to college. With a bunch of perverted, out of control, godless boys. You know? But you'll be a star. But you'll get noticed. You know? And daddy's going to buy this. And daddy's going to do this. What a sick man. What a sick man. You say, well, we don't worship that. Yes, you do worship that. You sacrificed your daughter to that god. You do worship that. You just jeopardized her marriage and her relationship with her husband and her purity and her sanctity if it wasn't already on doing it. Why? Because you wanted her to be more sexual. So she could have a larger pick on what guys she could choose, right? Because that's the best way to choose guys is who was most attracted to you. You know? Who's most controlled by his little brain. You know, that's a good choice. You know? But if I really fall in love, I'll be better judging that. Come on. Can't you trust a girl? She'll be better judging that. No, I don't. She lets your emotions go. You can fall in love with a pug dog, so shut up. Okay? So, I don't trust you. God meant you to let your emotions go and fall in love with us jackass men that have issues. Okay? And fall in love with us to try to help sanctify our lives and correct our lives and come alongside us. Thank God he did that. Trustworthy? No, it's not trustable. Let your emotions go. Not the way. Just because you fall more in love with some guy does not mean he's the right guy. When the way you dressed got you there, or the way you acted when you got you there, or the way you played and toyed and teased and got you there. You know? I mean, as people say, well, you can't go to the bar and find a good guy. Well, you probably can't go to church either, pardon me, in most places. Okay? Because it's pretty sideways in most places too. It's just a different game. We just pretend like we're really not, right? Let's just pray together, right? Guy, girl, praying together. I'm sure all this energy is just the Spirit, right? You know, let's hold hands and pray, you know? Just the Spirit of God. Hey, Pura. Do we worship God's other? In that prayer, you're praying, you're crying out to God, you're saying, you justify it by God, you're saying this is about God. You're worshiping a false God. And God says, if you want that longing to be fulfilled, that lamenting for God, he says, get rid of the Asherahs and the Baals. Get rid of your wrong, the gods that you worship that is wrong. We say we don't worship other gods. All of us on some level are guilty. And we have to be very careful to worship a God different than what this Bible says. Most of us grew up with it those of us who grew up in the church, those of us who grew up around religion, it was set up because it was never dealt with. We worshiped the false God. You know, we said, I want a right relationship with God, and I want to have a right relationship with God, and I want a right relationship with this God of the Bible, and that's why I want to write, you know, but God, go away a minute, and God's really all right in the long run with me having sex in my mind and with other girls, with his daughters, or his sons. And through that process of lust and masturbation, we worship false gods. And we learn this duality. Growing up in the church, when the church doesn't deal with sexual sin, we learn this radical duality that we live in. We say we worship this God, and we say we worship the God of the Bible, and yet we say, God, but I want you to go in your box right now and stay here while I act like this or think like this or do this right now. Now you can come out, and I want to have a relationship with you again. Is that the God of this Bible? Let me just say it is not. That's a false God. That's a God of our culture. That's a false Baal. That's an impotent God. So these people, Samuel said, I will judge you. I will help you understand. Judge, what's that mean? Oh, you can't judge. Samuel said, I will help you understand your worship, your false worship. The things in your life which keep you from having a right relationship with God, because God wants to have a relationship with you. You want to have a relationship with Him. But there are boundaries. There are order to such things. It is not just the way you want it. It is according to what God has said and how God has revealed Himself. Now the Philistines heard of the sons of Israel had gathered at Mizpah. So this is a time when Samuel was judging him. And you know, there's a sweet thing. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel, and when the sons of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. You think, well, look, how come they were afraid of the Philistines? First thing. You know, they were in a broken and contrite state. Samuel was pointing out in their lives where the in generational, I mean, this had been going on for generations doing it, and how they were wrong in their understanding of God. And they were pretty humbled and pretty beat up, and the Philistines came up against, they went, oh my. And how do I know they were in a good state here? That they were in a broken and contrite state here? Because the sons of Israel said to Samuel, do not cease to cry to the Lord our God for us, that He may save us from the hand of the Philistines. The response was correct to their fears. You know, being a hero and being a coward, you know, being a coward is unwilling to do the right thing, is afraid to do the right thing. The opposite of that is doing the right thing in the face of fear. A hero, it's not a hero who doesn't fear. It's that he does the right thing in the face of fear. And he responds correctly in the face of fear. And Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it for a whole burnt offering to the Lord. And Samuel cried to the Lord for Israel, and the Lord answered him. Now Samuel was offering up the burnt offering, and the Philistines drew near to battle against the Lord. But the Lord thundered with a great thunder on that day against the Philistines and confused them, so that they were routed before Israel. And the men of Israel went out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines and struck them down as far as below Bethkar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it between Mizpah and Shin and named it Ebenezer and said, thus far the Lord has helped us. We sing that song. We think, it's an old song. It's an old hymn, you know, and you go, I raise my Ebenezer, and you go, what's an Ebenezer, man? What are we singing? Scrooge, Ebenezer Scrooge, yeah. Isn't that a wild one that the enemy has done that? And how can you keep that from going in your mind, Ebenezer Scrooge? But this is what it is. It means the stone of help. That's what it means. I mean, it's kind of a, I don't know if it's a word I'd use all the time. My Ebenezer. You know, it's kind of a little weird. And what's your Ebenezer? You know, the stone of help. Thus far the Lord has helped. So the Philistines were subdued, and they did not come any more within the border of Israel. And the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines all the days of Samuel. You want to know how to have victory in your life? How to have victory in the spiritual battles in your life? How to have victories in this world? And the cities which the Philistines had taken from Israel were restored to Israel, from Ekron even to Gath. And Israel delivered their territory from the hand of the Philistines. So there was peace between Israel and the Amorites. Now Samuel judged Israel all the days of his life. And he used to go annual on a circuit to Bethel and Gilgal and Mizpah. And he judged Israel in all these places. Then his return was to Ramah, for his house was there. And there he judged Israel. And he built an altar to the Lord there. Ask them, when they tore down the Baals and they tore down the Asherahs, and are we willing to, we don't want to. I mean, why had they kept them there? I mean, all this time. They lamented for the Lord. And yet they kept the Baal. You go, why were you so stupid to keep them there? Why are we so stupid as to keep them there? Why do we continue to hold on to our false gods? Until we are willing to tear them down and get and serve the Lord only, to serve the Lord God of this Bible only, with all our hearts. We will lament for a relationship with God. I would encourage you, all of it, to have your hearts judged. It is about confession and repentance. It is about saying, God, examine my life. Show me what's there. My life will continue to be this mess. I will continue to be oppressed by my enemies in the spiritual realm until I rid my life of the false gods that I worship, that I hold on to, that I want for added security, for added fulfillment, for to make me happy when my relationship with God kind of suffers. I can go talk to this one over here, or deal with this God over here, or worship this God over here. Until we're willing to tear down the Baals and the Asherahs and destroy them in our lives. It's no different than it was then. And when we do, look at God bless them. He set them free from the Philistines, from their oppressors. They had spiritual victory. We can have spiritual victory. We can live victoriously in our lives. We can have our lives restored. We're willing to do that. What are the things that we hold high? What are the high places in our life? What are the things we hold on to? Is there anything in your life that keeps you from selling out absolutely 100% to God? That is a Baal. That is a high place. And if there is anything that keeps you from being, I am 100% sold out to God. That's all that matters in my life. That's what will move me, motivate me. That's what I will get out of bed for. That's what I will go to bed for. And that's what I will live my life for. If there's anything that does, that's a high place, and we have to tear it down. We have to repent. We have to turn away from. We have to be judged for our sin. We have to see sin for what it is. And repent. And turn away from it. Let's pray. God, I'm sorry that we get so arrogant in believing we don't have Baals and Asherahs. We are such a non-spiritual people in our culture that we don't even see the spiritual fight. We don't even see our worship, and yet we worship because we are humans made to worship, and all humans worship. God, please open our blindness. Our society wants to hold on to the fact, wants to hold on to the lie that we are above that we are above worshiping false gods. And we take that same arrogance that humanistically controls us in our culture, and we take it into the church and do the same thing. And say, now my theology is correct, so I am worshiping the true and living God, and He better be good with it. God, cause us to humble ourselves. To humble ourselves before You. To stand under the scrutiny of Your Word. To be judged by Your Word. To be judged by Your truth. Have our lives judged by Your truth. Openly and boldly and plainly. That we would understand what keeps us from having an intimate relationship with You. From having our lives blessed by You, having our lives protected by You, but knowing victory in our lives. God, please, please turn on the lights bright. Bright in our lives, all of our lives, that we would tear down any high places that remain. That we would confront any Baals, any false gods, false images of You. We call You all the same, and yet God is a word that is used by everyone. Recently, someone right here said, I am God. And we have this view of God that is, we lose sight that just because we say God and even write it with a capital G, that is talking of You. That's insane. We lament over relationship with You because we have other gods. And God, please show us those. That we would only serve the true and living God. Only have a relationship. Some of us wonder why that
our relationship with you drags. Well, that's why. Because we have other gods before you. Show us that. I ask that you would show us our lives as you see them versus how our culture sees them. Because for most of us, that will be a radical revelation. I thank you that you want that. I thank you that you long for that to be right. I thank you that when your people cry out to you, when your people repent of their sins, when your people turn away and they agree with you about their sins and they turn away from you, long to restore them to a right relationship with you. I thank you that we can know that and be assured of that. I thank you that you are a God who nothing can get in the way of that, if that's what you pursue. Please teach us from your word, God. Please continue to teach us from your word. Please cause us to hide your word in our heart. You say that the way that we don't sin against you is by hiding your word in our heart. So that we know what you think. We know how you feel. We know the character and nature of you, Yahweh, the God of the Bible. We don't get lured into serving other gods and deceived into serving other gods in your name. Amen.